Psalm 104. Please turn to it. If you have a Bible, the church Bible is page 429. Let's begin looking at a holly bush. Large holly bush. Very large holly bush, taller than this building. And on top of that holly bush is a lonely drab bird singing a song. And it's singing its heart out. And there's nothing special about that bird to look at. Nothing at all. It's just one of those little grey, brown, fluffy things. Indistinguishable from other little fluffy feathered things. But it's singing its heart out. And it's singing in a way that makes you ask why. It's actually a hedge sparrow, or a dunnock, it's sometimes called. It's singing its heart out on top of a holly bush. Normally, the hedge sparrow hides away under hedges, bushes in the garden, and it will pop out. You may see it pop out, grab something, pop back in. You may have seen a dunnock or a hedge sparrow do that very thing, but not today. It's on top of a huge holly bush, singing its heart out. Why? Such a lonely song, such a sweet song. It's a song so full of hope and promise. Such a little bird, such a drab and dull bird. Why sing such a lonely song on top of a holly bush? It's spring. That's why it sings. Because it's spring. It sings only at springtime, the dunnock, on top of the holly bush. Psalm 104 is a sweet and hopeful song sung by a singer that we know hardly anything about. But he's determined to sing. He says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. Verse 33. That's his determination. I will sing to the Lord all my life. In spite of any troubles or difficulties that he has, he wants to sing this great song. A song that's made great, not by him, but by the theme of the song, which is the greatness of God. That's the obvious theme of this song. The opening verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And he wants to sing about this great God. So our singer sings of God's greatness. I want to say three things about God's greatness from this psalm that our singer sings about. Our singer sings of God's greatness over all the elements of nature. That's the first thing he sings about. Notice the early verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross. Never again will they cover the earth. In those verses, you have these elements of nature, as we call them. You have light. You have the waters above. You have clouds, you have wind, you have flames of fire, you have waters beneath, thunders alluded to, all these mighty powers that shape the earth, our world, elemental powers, things that in the past people, societies have worshipped. They've worshipped these powers. They thought these are the great things that shape everything. They're the movers and shakers of the universe. The waters, the wind, light. But the psalmist sings a song where he puts God so much above all those things. He makes all those things so very small. About how great God is and how relatively small these things are. And how all these things serve the Lord. We don't like, perhaps, to have too much to do with these elemental powers, do we? We don't really like the wind too much. I was fishing in Ireland on Thursday morning, just on the bank of this six-acre lake, and with the old worm in the water, a bit close to the edge, really. It was a bit blustery, and had my cap on, and this tremendous gust of wind came up behind me, tried to push me in the lake. In fact, he tried to take my cap across the lake. So I grabbed my cap, wobbled on the edge, and just about managed to save myself. It would have been a very entertaining moment for Crawford if I'd gone in. These powers. How does the psalmist describe these powers? He sees light as a garment that the Lord wears. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. Light is like a garment for the Lord that he puts on, the great God of Israel. He wears it like a scarf or woven jacket to reveal himself. We wear clothes, don't we, to hide ourselves. God is invisible, and yet he dresses for the benefit of his creatures, and he dresses himself in light. Garments of light. And his very favourite jacket is woven from light. It's like having a scarf spun of rainbows. This is how God dresses himself in light. And then he goes on to speak of the heavens, the watery heavens, as stretched out like a tent. God stretched it out like a tent. And he's laid the foundations of his palace as the great architect and builder. He's laid his beams. He lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He has a vehicle to ride through the universe in, a chariot, the clouds. And they're powered, or the wings of this vehicle are the wind. And he rides through the universe in this way. No Batmobile can compare with that, can it? You know, it's pathetic. You know, God has this tremendous vehicle for traveling through the universe. If he chooses to, he can make wind and fire his messengers and his servant boys. That's all they are to God. They're messengers, servants. They do what he says. Whether it's a hurricane or a summer breeze, it's a messenger. All far below God, doing what he says. Fire from the sky, fire from the earth. They're all about God's business, the Lord's business. They're his servants. O Lord my God, you are very great. And so our singer continues, and he speaks not just of how God is so high above. He then turns to the earth itself, how God has preserved the earth and established it as a place for living things to dwell. In the same way as he built a palace for himself high above, he has built a place on the earth and protected it from the waters. That's the last verse, isn't it? In verses 5 to 9. This is how God has established the earth. He recalls how the waters covered the earth, right up over the mountains. And he recalls the promise God has made that never again will they cover the earth. Verse 9. God has set a boundary, a place now, where living things can dwell. And those waters can never cross that boundary. He puts the waters in their place. And in their place they will stay. All these great powers are nothing compared to God. And then secondly, he speaks our singer. He sings of God's greatness in providing for all living things. This psalm is full of living things in verses 10 and following. You notice what you have there, not just general beasts of the field in verse 11, but you have the wild donkeys, you have the birds of the air, but you also have the stork in verse 17. Birds make their nests. You have the trees, you have the grass, you have other plants, you have wild goats. You have conies, rock badgers. You have beasts prowling at night in the forest, verse 20. You have lions roaring for their prey and going back to their den. And you have man. Verse 15 and 14 and verse 23. All these living things are provided for by the great God. The waters which threaten the earth are made to serve life, not threaten it. He makes springs pour water into the ravines. He doesn't just set a boundary for it. He now uses the waters. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. Even the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Where do they get their water from? These wild beasts that acknowledge nobody. That comes from God's juice bar. God pours water into the fields for the wild donkeys. And the waters make the world a happy place. God's provision quenches thirst and produces song. The birds of the air nest by the waters, they sing among the branches. Verse 12. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. God is providing for everything, water and food, and he gives satisfaction to everything that he's made. Grass for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, verse 14, bringing forth food from the earth. And then he refers, doesn't he, to these very special things that are provided for man's happiness, wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, to make him happy. Full of joy, and bread that sustains his heart. The great God provides all these things for everything, but especially for human beings. These things are provided for him. Wine, oil, bread, some of God's brightest ideas to make people happy. But God loves all he's made. He loves the trees. He waters his trees. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are well watered. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted. And they provide homes for other birds. For birds and the stork in particular. And the wild goats are in the mountains, and the conies are in the crags, where you wouldn't think you'd find anything. All these creatures are in God's safari park, in his menagerie. All these creatures have a place, and they're all provided for by the great God. And it's all terribly well organized. Verse 19. The moon marks off the seasons, and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return and lie down in their dens. It's like a night shift and a day shift. These creatures go about looking for their food, some at night time, some in the daytime. And it's all organized by the moon and the sun. They mark off the seasons. And the sun knows when it's time to go to bed. And it goes to bed at the time God has set for the sun to go to bed. And some of the creatures prowl at night in the forest. And then they go away when the sun rises. And the great creature that goes about his work in the daytime is man. The creature of light, who's meant to go out to labor until evening, as God created him to do. That was the great thing that God made man to do, to work in the day until evening. This is the fantastic God. It's a tremendous God. It's an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 1 and other passages of the Old Testament. It's the echoes of the flood. That the creation which God originally made and wanted to destroy, but it's now sustained, and God has promised that the jewel of that creation, the earth, the place for man to dwell, will be protected forever, and he will provide for man's needs. O Lord my God, you are very great. He sings about the God who's over all the powers of nature and the world. The God who provides for every living thing in the world, especially man. And then our singer sings of God's greatness in his power to judge and destroy all he surveys. They're all his creatures. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Your creatures. Verse 24. And so many of these creatures seem to be obedient. The sun knows when to go to bed. The sea knows its boundary. And won't cross that boundary, because God has said, don't cross that boundary. Light allows itself to be wrapped around him. The birds, they sing. The lions pray, not as a predator, but they pray to God. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. So it's a tremendous picture, isn't it, of the lion, as it were, crying out to God for its food. The psalmist isn't saying that the lion is self-consciously doing it, but there's this instinct for the lion to go out and roar for its food. And the lion knows he's got to look for his food, and God will provide. There's more piety amongst lions than amongst many people. But God can look upon his earth and he can decide these creatures, they don't match up now to my standards. They're not doing what they were created for. He can look at man in his fancy boats going to and fro, verse 26. He can look at Leviathan this huge monster of the sea, terrifying monster of the sea. He can look at that and it's just like one of Ken Livingstone's newts frolicking in the tank of the oceans. Ken Livingstone keeps newts as pets. God keeps Leviathan as a pet. If it's a naughty pet, well, it's going to get into trouble. If it stops frolicking and starts misbehaving, it will be in terrible trouble. And it doesn't matter whether it's the large or the small. These all look to you, verse 27, to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. That's fine. When God decides to keep providing, it's fine, isn't it? Everybody's happy. But what happens if God decides some of these creatures don't deserve to be provided for? What happens if some of these creatures he decides don't deserve to continue living? What happens then? When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the earth. The psalmist sees creatures that experience the terrifying hiding of the face of God. It doesn't matter how big or small the creature is. The same thing happens. God can turn his face away. He'll have heard of ships, won't he? Ships that went out in their pride and they got engulfed. And all the people perished. Creatures got washed up on the beach from the sea. Little creatures just die. Nobody notices them. But this psalmist may have noticed, small and large. Oh, they seem so happy and healthy and strong when God is pouring out his blessings into their life, when his face is turned towards them. But when he looks away, when he hides his face, they are terrified. How different it is then, isn't it? When God's looking towards us, he makes the face of man to shine with oil and wine and bread. When he turns his face away, then our face changes. They can't even breathe. When you take away their breath, they're struggling to breathe. And then they eventually die and return to the dust. And God can do that to any creature in this world. He can snuff them out at any time. The great God who expects perfect obedience from the elements, wind, water, fire, light, who finds obedience even amongst animals and birds. Jeremiah uses the stork as a rebuke to sinners. Even the stork knows its season. But man who's been given a special place and special gifts, man is especially wicked and disobedient. But all the creatures are in danger here. All the creatures are in danger if any were to step out of line. Every creature is absolutely and always dependent on the Lord. When he provides, it's fine. They flourish. When he turns his face away, it's terrible. O Lord, my God, you are very great. And what does this singer want in the light of this tremendous greatness of God, so high above all the elements and powers of the world, so great in his provision for all living things still, even after God was tempted to destroy the world, but preserved it, said, never again will they cover the earth. What does this singer want in that situation? Well, we read what he wants. Verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. The great time in the Old Testament when the earth trembled and the mountains smoked when God came down is Sinai. When God comes down and examines his world, the world's in danger. But he wants the glory of the Lord to come back into the world, to fill the world, to endure forever, and for God to be absolutely happy in everything that he sees in this world. For him to rejoice in his works. That he should have a day when he can look at this world and say, it's absolutely perfect again. Just like it was in the beginning. God looked at the world he made, and it was very good. And he wants God to be able to look at the earth and the world again and have such a day again. It's all right now. It's all perfect. It all reflects my glory perfectly. So there will be no more danger to the world. He wants this world, this earth, and all the living things in it to be a theatre for the praise of God in his works. And he knows it isn't, but he wants it to be. And what does he say he'll do in order to make it come a bit more quickly? He says, I'm going to sing. I will sing. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. He's confident that that day must come, that God will bring back everything to such a day. And he's saying, I'm going to get myself ready for that day. I'm going to get ready by singing, by getting in tune with God. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I'll sing to him. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. And he wants it to be pleasing to God. May my meditation be pleasing to him. He knows the Lord can and will do it. He believes in the greatness of God. The greatness of the Lord. The Lord who created the world. As the Old Testament says, the Lord who nearly destroyed all living things except for those in the ark, but controlled the waters and set a boundary for them. Who was in control and preserved and said, never again. And the Lord who continues to provide, even when he gets so little back from this world, and especially from human beings, to whom he gives such wonderful gifts, wine, oil, and bread. And he says, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to sing to the Lord for as long as I live. Because I'm going to get ready for the day when the glory of the Lord will fill the earth and it will endure forever. And he'll rejoice in his works. And his works will be completed and perfect again. It seems such a lonely little task this singer sets himself in the midst of a world full of sin. Full of brokenness. But he says, I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to sing to God's glory. He surmounts that situation. He rises above it because he believes the springtime of the universe is coming. And he sings because it's spring. It will come. God will make this happen. It's amazing, isn't it, that an Old Testament believer can have that determination to sing God's praise. That confidence. He'd never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Never heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine if he'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonders that Christ brought into the world. The knowledge of God. To see a man wrapping himself in light. Like God. Which is what Christ did. A man shining with brightness beyond the sun. What if he'd been there in the boat with the disciples and he'd heard Jesus rebuke the wind and the waves and they just obeyed? They got back in their box. They fled at his voice. What if he'd tasted the bread and the wine that Jesus made from water and a boy's lunchbox? God's come down to earth. And there's no smoke. And there's no trembling mountain. He's just giving bread out. Making wine. What's happening? This must be God, but no one's being destroyed. He comes and he feeds people with his own hands. Wraps himself in light. Rebukes the wind and the waves. And then he saw that man dying on a mountain where the earth did tremble. And all the light started going out. And he knew that man was dying under the condemnation of God. That God had turned his face away from him. What would he have made of that? That was the God he knew. He knew the God of creation. And the God who provided. And the God of Sinai. And if he'd seen the God of and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he'd have sung even more. He'd have been able to add new things to his singing. And if he'd seen the risen Lord Jesus feeding hungry men on the beach and saying peace to them, saying that he'd be with them to the end of the age, well, he'd sing, wouldn't he? He'd have even more reason for singing than he had as an Old Testament believer. And would he want God's glory less? Would he want the world to be full of God's glory less because Jesus had come? No, he'd want it just as much more. Would he fear God less if he'd seen Jesus Christ doing those things and dying on a cross and in some way God turning his back on himself? So that he didn't have to turn his back on his creation and on man in particular. That's a scary God, isn't it? A God who's prepared to mutilate himself to save his world. In his Son, he scars. Would he long for that time when the glory of the Lord, the endless spring and deepening summer, would he long for that more? Well, surely as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do better then. Surely we should do better in our singing and praise of God. We should be able to say, just as the psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will. I will sing. I don't have to sing on my own as an individual. I'll sing his praise as long as I live. And my meditation, I'll seek my thoughts about him and this world, I will seek to make them pleasing to him all the time. We don't have to do that on our own, do we? It's a great thing about being part of a church, isn't it? You can come and you can sing together. I wouldn't get on top of a holly bush and sing my heart out. But I can come here and try and sing my heart out, can't I? With God's people. I don't have to be a lonely sparrow soul trying to sing on my own. I can come and sing with God's people as long as I live. These wonderful things, the greatness of God, who's high above all that he's made, who still provides for all that he's made, and who's done a wonderful thing so that his glory will endure forever and that people will enjoy it. But not everybody. Not the sinners. There are some people who are determined never to sing about God's glory. They think everything else is great, don't they, except God. And the psalmist says, well, if they're going to stay like that, if they're going to stay as sinners, may they vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Ultimately, if the earth is going to be pleasing to God, if the earth is going to delight him, if the universe is going to thrill him, one day all the wicked have got to be banished out of it. They've got to vanish. They've got to go. However long it takes, they're going to have to go. And it will be as effortless as everything else in this psalm, as effortless as the sea being put in its place, as effortless as God providing for all his creatures. He will just banish them, and they'll vanish, and there'll be no more. You won't find them. Imagine you woke up tomorrow and you thought, I can't find any wicked people in Manchester. They've all gone. I've been all over. No wicked people anywhere. They've gone. Nobody who hates God. Nobody who's determined to tell lies. They've all gone. It's what God is going to do. He's just going to say, that's it. Gone. I've had enough. You can go now. And what shall we say if there are sinners like that here tonight who do not want to sing? There are some like that here tonight, aren't there? You've been brought to church all your life, but you've never sung from the heart this song, nor any like it. You've never sung, O Lord my God, you are very great, and meant it. That greatness of this psalm just doesn't resonate with your soul at all. You like other songs about other great things, other great tunes. It's a different kind of greatness that grabs you. You'll vanish from the earth unless you learn to sing this song and to love it more than all the other songs. What a song it is. A song that will never end. A song that the Lord delights to hear. It's what we're praying for when we pray the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what this psalmist wants. He wants nothing on earth to displease the Lord. He wants that prayer to be answered. That's how Jesus taught us to pray, that God would bring that about. That's why the Christians longed for Jesus to come back again. Come quickly. Come quickly. That's why the New Testament's full of that hope of Christ coming back and completing this work. It should be part of our great longing and hope too. May God help us to sing for as long as we live, and to sing more in tune with the wishes of God in heaven.